This evening our scripture reading comes from two passages. The first is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 7. The second is a few verses from Romans chapter 8. But first we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And then we'll turn to Romans 8, starting at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And finally, we'll turn to our Forms and Prayers book to page 201. Going to read Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. First question of the Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, before us this evening is Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is probably the most well-known Lord's Day in the Catechism, but not only because it's the introduction. It is also so well-known because it really introduces the overarching theme of the Catechism, which is Christian comfort. This theme of Christian comfort permeates the Catechism, and the word comfort itself is sprinkled throughout it in quite a few places. The Catechism does a very good job of emphasizing the assurance that Christians have because of their union with Christ. And so reading the Catechism and exploring its contents has great value for us. Now, I've heard from some non-Reformed Christians that our conservative Reformed churches bother them because of our focus on the Catechism, Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. They're put off by the creeds and confessions because they believe, or at least they think, that we use them in place of, or instead of, the Word of God. The people of God, be comforted with the knowledge that we don't use these documents in the place of Scripture. Rather, we use them as summaries of what Scripture teaches. For that reason, the most important question we need to ask concerning the Catechism's focus on this theme of Christian comfort is whether or not it's actually a biblical theme. If the Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of the Word of God, and a go-to source for a brief overview of Christian doctrine, Christian assurance, and Christian living, that which it teaches needs to be rooted in the Word of God, because God's Word is our ultimate authority. And really, our journey in answering this question isn't a difficult one. It isn't a difficult task to see that God's Word is full of passages that relate to Christian comfort and assurance. Think of Psalm 23, which we just read, and the comfort that David expresses, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the verses that follow are full of statements of peace, well-being, and shalom. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think of Isaiah 40, where God says to his people, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. In Isaiah 51, God says this, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again in Luke 16, Jesus speaks of the comfort that awaits those who die in the Lord. We also saw Paul's focus on the comfort for God's people in the passage we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 1. It becomes quite clear and quite quickly then that the Catechism's focus on Christian comfort is an important biblical theme, and one that is worth exploring. So as the Catechism summarizes the truths contained in God's Word as they relate to Christian living, it does so by emphasizing the comfort that God's people have because of all that He has done for them. So in that way, not only does the Catechism begin with the biblical theme of Christian comfort, it also begins with the biblical theme of the immeasurable grace of God. Because of this, we can explore, teach, and learn from this document, because it's absolutely rooted in God's Word. So let's look at Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, with this theme, the only comfort for God's people. We'll see three things this evening. Our comfort alone, we are not our own, and we are not alone. But as we consider the only comfort for God's people, we see first our comfort alone. Before we even dive into the very first question and answer, we need to look at the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism phrases the first question. Look at how the question is asked. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? Already from the time the first question is asked, and before it's even answered, the Catechism is teaching us something. From the opening question of the Catechism, the authors are emphasizing the exclusivity and overarching solitary nature of Christian comfort. There are many things that comfort us. There are many things that make us feel cozy, warm, and comfortable. A warm bed on a cold Alberta night. A nice hot cup of coffee in the morning. Or a hug from a loved one after a death in the family. These are things that make us feel comfortable. They give us a sense of peace, solace, and ease. If we think about comfort in this way, as something earthly and some kind of emotional connection to something, then the Catechism is really asking a pretty bold question. It's quite audacious for the Catechism to ask what our only comfort is when there are a whole host of things to which we can turn to provide us peace in times of difficulty. The Congregation of Christ, this isn't a bold question at all. If anything, it's the most appropriate question that we can be asked when it comes to our Christian living. In fact, we can even argue that this is the most important question we'll ever face. The reason the Catechism can ask this question is because it defines the word comfort than we do. The reason the Catechism can ask this question is because it defines the word comfort differently than we do in our current age. As we mentioned earlier, we think of comfort as something cozy, warm, and comfortable. But the definition that the Catechism has in mind is something much deeper. And this is really expressed in the second half of the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? So embedded in this question is another question. Where does your hope lie, both for this life and the life to come? In other words, where is your trust when you are alive? And where is your hope when you're facing death's door? Comfort is more than ease and coziness. It's all about our ultimate trust, certainty, and protection. What's more, the Catechism doesn't even suggest that our Christian comfort is one of many comforts or the best comfort of them all. As if there's some list of things that provide us with comfort, and this just happens to be the best one. No, it emphasizes that Christian comfort is the only comfort. The reason the Catechism asks this question concerning our only comfort is because the things of this world will fade away. When diagnosed with cancer, a retirement plan isn't going to give us any kind of solace. When dealing with the death of a loved one, our income isn't going to be our hiding place. And when going through a breakup, our straight A's aren't going to give us any kind of peace. These things can't provide us with any kind of comfort, because they will one day all be gone. When God calls you home, you can't take your RRSP, your transcript, or your salary with you. For this reason, while we are still alive, we need to find comfort in something else. There's an implication contained within the idea of comfort, isn't there? In a sense, comfort presupposes suffering. Comfort assumes brokenness. The idea of comfort implies that things are not as they should be. If sin had never entered the world, comfort would not be longed for, because it would be so prominent that there would be no desire for it. In other words, comfort in our sinful world is longed for, because it's something we don't always have. We forget where our hope supremely lies. Because sin affects all aspects of our lives, we are constantly looking for some place to rest our head, something to calm our nerves, and some hope of restoration from somewhere. Because of the pain, hurt, and brokenness that we see all around us, and even in our own lives, we desire comfort and relief from the painful toil of the curse of sin. But we're bombarded with all kinds of answers to this question. Health and wealth preachers say that comfort and solace can be ours by living our best life now and asking God for more stuff, believing He'll give it if we pray hard enough. So God has become a genie, really. Advertisers tell us that comfort and solace can be found through material possessions, winning the lottery, making the most amount of money, and doing the least amount of work. Laziness has become a virtue. The media tells us that comfort and solace can be ours by having an exciting sex life, living life dangerously through recreational drugs, or simply looking out for number one. Debauchery has become a hobby. The world says that comfort and solace can be ours if we have a lot of friends, the best car, or the highest salary. Greed has become a god. The devil says that comfort and solace can be ours by being whoever we want to be, never apologizing, living life for the glory of ourselves. Idolatry has really become the chief end of man. But the message of Scripture is much, much different. God, through His Word, has provided us with the answer. The message of the Gospel emphasizes that there is really only one way to true comfort: grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only avenue of comfort that we have, both for this life and for the life to come, rests in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only solace is the message of the Gospel spoken by the Spirit, the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God of heaven who made it all possible by His grace. Now, Revelation 1 tells us that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. And Acts 4 reminds us that salvation is found in no one else than Jesus Christ. As we heard this morning, He is the only source of life. That's where our comfort comes from. In congregation loved by the Lord, that is where our only comfort comes from. Nothing else will do. Nothing else is even close. And quite frankly, nothing else is even on the list. The answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, is found in the authoritative Word of God, the message of the gospel, and nowhere else. So what is our only comfort in life and in death? As we consider the only comfort for God's people, we see secondly that we are not our own. Already the Catechism has taught us an important lesson concerning our only comfort. But now we can turn to the answer to the very first question. What is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer says this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not my own. Our comfort is that Jesus Christ has bought us with his precious blood. We have been adopted, and by God's grace, we have become children of God. As we saw a couple weeks ago from 1 John 1, God has become our Father. We have become his children. And Jesus has become our brother. We have fellowship with God, and we belong to Jesus. We are citizens of heaven, and we are children of the King. But what does this comfort consist of? Yes, it's easy to make the statement, I am not my own. But the implications are incredibly important. And the Catechism elaborates. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So what the Catechism offers here is a summary of the salvation we have in Jesus and a definition of the providence of God. Jesus has become our Savior by his sacrifice on the cross. And he has also become our Lord because he has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. But not only does Jesus redeem us from our sin and release us from the clutches of Satan, but he also preserves and protects us so that all things work together for our good. The statement of God's providence is taken from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But congregation, this doesn't mean that Christ Jesus makes all the bad things go away. When using Romans 8:28 to comfort a friend, a child, or a loved one, we need to be very careful with how we use it. Obviously, it's God's word, and God's word never spoils or fades. But God's word also needs to be used properly. These words must not be used as a quick fix, a way to get out of having a serious conversation about someone's hurts or difficulties, or as a way to tell people that they should be happy even though their lives may be falling apart. Romans 8:28 is a beautiful passage of Scripture that speaks to the blessings and the comfort that believers have, that God is forever with them, and that nothing can separate them from his love. We miss the point of Romans 8:28 if we misunderstand how the word good is defined. I've heard this passage recited by friends when they're going through depression or a breakup or their parents' divorce. They know it's supposed to instill a sense of comfort within them, but they can't seem to wrap their head around how something so devastating could ever be turned into something good. But that's because we tend to define the word good differently than Scripture does. If we look at the immediate context of Romans 8:28, if you still have your Bibles open, look at the following verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. People of God, what this means is that the definition of good that is offered in Romans 8 is the election, salvation, and glorification of God's people. That's what God means by good. Whenever we face trials, difficulties, and hardships, they work together for good because they're all part of our sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. When confronted with divorce or depression, we need to turn to the one true source of our comfort, God himself. When facing cancer, sickness, or death, we need to flee to the only comfort we have, the saving, redeeming, and protecting power of Jesus Christ. And when dealing with betrayal, wayward loved ones, or really any kind of hurt, we need to run to the foot of the cross and recognize that all the difficulty that we face in this life is for the benefit of our salvation. But congregation, we also need to be reminded of that, of our only comfort, when things are going well. When faced with the manifold blessings of God's goodness, a newborn child, a wedding, or a successful run of chemotherapy, our hearts need to be reminded of our comfort in God in those moments too. Because those moments also contribute to the good that Paul speaks about in Romans 8. The blessings of God and the trials that he brings are all presented to us to remind us of our one and only comfort. Every gift and every hardship is used to continue the ongoing work of sanctification in our hearts. Every blessing and every sorrow is a reminder that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only our Savior and our Lord, he is our protector, our rock, and our fortress. Ursinus, the primary author of the Catechism, said this: "This comfort consists in the assurance of the free remission of sin, and of the reconciliation with God, by and on account of Christ, and a certain expectation of eternal life, impressed upon the heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, so that we have no doubt that we are the property of Christ, and are beloved of God for Christ's sake, and are saved forever." When we belong to Jesus by God's grace, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we partake of the full benefits of being children of God. Blessings of God are bestowed upon God's people because of Jesus' sacrifice, his redemption, and God's providence. In other words, when we belong to Christ, truly belong to Christ, we are saved forever. We are not our own. Again, this statement is completely countercultural and counterintuitive. Like the implication that we only have one comfort, so too, the understanding that we belong to something outside of ourselves is a confession that makes the world scratch its head. The world struggles to understand that Christians are not a god unto themselves. They vehemently argue that it's our body, our choice. They struggle to understand the benefit of obedience to God's word. They argue that we need to live in the moment, because after all, you only live once. The commandments are seen as a list of do's and don'ts, rules that take all the fun out of life. The message of the gospel is seen as just another way, or one way, to get into heaven. The idea of living to serve others may seem good on the surface, but for the world, you need to get something out of it too. If you're not living for the weekend, but you're living for the glory of God, you're lame or a buzzkill. If you refuse to give in to the temptations of this world, you don't know how to live. You haven't lived till you've been completely sloshed or smoked weed. You haven't lived till you've had at least one affair. You haven't lived till you've sworn at your boss at least once. That's the message of the world. It's all about self-indulgence, autonomy, and idolatry. People of God, the message of Scripture is completely different. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Westminster Confession reminds us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's because our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, because we have been set free from our life sin and from slavery to sin. Jesus has fully paid for our sins with his precious blood. He has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. He saved us, but not so that we can continue in sin without any remorse or worry, but so that we might be redeemed from it, so that in response, we'll live for him. So our belonging, our fellowship with God, our comfort is comprehensive. Every aspect of our lives is affected by what Jesus has done for us. Our comfort lies solely and exclusively in our adoption as sons and daughters of God because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we are branches plucked from the fire, as Zechariah 3 tells us, and we are grafted into the vine that is Jesus Christ, as we heard from John 15 this morning. By Christ, we have become children of God. Our comfort is that we completely belong to Him. But there's more. As we consider the only comfort for God's people, we see thirdly that we are not alone. The answer to question one continues. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. There are two things we need to consider in the conclusion of this answer. First, when we become united to Jesus Christ and belong to Him, we receive the assurance of eternal life. After Christ died, rose, and ascended for our salvation, He sat down at the right hand of God. He then sent the Holy Spirit to His people to sanctify them, to give them the assurance that they are in Christ, and that in Christ the victory has been won. The Holy Spirit ignites in us the assurance that even though we are sinners, even though we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and even though we still have to deal with our sin in this life, Christ's work has given us eternal life. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures us that we are united to Him, and that we have become inheritors of everlasting life. We're not alone, because we share in Christ and in the victory that He won for us on the cross. And secondly, when we become united to Jesus Christ and belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. The only comfort that Christians have is found in Jesus Christ and our union with Him. But this comfort produces nothing but unspeakable joy and a desire to live our lives for His glory and honor. Fred Kluster says that the comforted Christian doesn't sit back in a cozy chair to relax in leisure. Rather, one is motivated by this comfort to live only for Christ. This comfort leads to the kingdom life of thanks to the great King who stood in my place, now stands at my side in His victorious kingdom. Similar to the message we heard this morning, redeemed sinners by God's grace and His Spirit's leading produced fruit. So not only did Christ die in our place, but He also stands at our side by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not alone. Christ has given us His Spirit, and this same Spirit guides, sanctifies, and protects God's chosen people. That's comfort. What this means is that this comfort produces courage for us to live obediently and thankfully. When we're working alongside someone who is using filthy language and taking the Lord's name in vain, we need to be reminded that we're not alone. We need to stand up for the glory and honor of God's most holy name. When talking with an unbeliever of the hope that is in us, we need to be encouraged that we're not alone, that the sacrifice of Christ was for us personally, so that we can proclaim that message with boldness. When confronted with the challenges of older age, we need to remember that we're not alone, and that Jesus has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. The promises of God are for His people, and all that Christ has accomplished for them. We were once dead in our sins, doomed to destruction, enemies of God. But God, in His rich and abundant mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die, rise, and ascend, so that we might become God's children. God has also sent His Spirit to sanctify us and make us more and more like the image of Jesus. As we wait for Christ's return, rest in the assurance of the eternal life that Christ has won for you. Trust the Spirit's leading and be ready and prepared to live obediently to God's holy word. Because the comfort we have is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death
to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins. He delivered us from the devil. He watches over us. He assures us of eternal life. He makes us willing and ready to live for Him. So people of God, what we see here this evening from question and answer 1 of Lord's Day 1, it's a beautiful picture and summary of what the Word of God teaches. This Lord's Day is rooted in the truths of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, the victory that Jesus won, the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the comfort that we belong to Christ. But we also need to see that this comfort is exclusive, it's comprehensive, and it's sanctifying. It's our only comfort. It impacts all of who we are, and it produces obedient joy in our hearts. God the Father has given us this only comfort. God the Son has made this comfort possible. God the Holy Spirit assures us that this comfort is ours personally. When you face the trials, sins, and temptations of this life, be reminded that you are not your own, but belong totally and completely to Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen.